Good morning. How high should I have this? Is this pretty good? Is this hearable? Yeah? Good morning. Again, a double good morning. Or, yeah, what time is it there? It's not morning, is it? No, good whatever time it is. Yeah, good evening. There's all sorts of people. You meet lots of people. When I'm at the university, I meet all types of students. I'm a chaplain at the university. I work with a campus group resourcing network called Grace Finder, where we try to help also much of what we've prayed for. Continue to pray for the outreach, and we'll be doing that as well and sending students and hoping they would get past some of the what I've heard it said, defeater beliefs, those beliefs that are blocking, that God would break down those beliefs, that they would come and hear the faith explained and shared and through loving people. So in this new year, for me, it's the first sermon of a new year, so I feel like new year time, I gravitate to different things. Over the years, I've heard from New Year's, the first services in the new year, calls to action, calls to change, calls to renewal, calls to worship, calls to outreach, calls to prayer, calls to repentance. What would you preach in a new year? The kinds of people we meet, you might be in a place of lament where you're in sadness. And so or maybe you're in a moment of rejoicing, and we've already sung those two ends of the poles of our lives. Maybe you're kind of been there and done that moment in your ho-hum of the new year. I hope not, but that could be places of difficulty. Or you're just steady. You're just moving along. Well, the text I'm using for this morning we're looking at jumps right into the most incredible statement that maybe is in the biblical story in Romans 11, 33 to 36. For me, this year, I am seeking, even if my heart is being pulled in many directions, to revisit and renew and ask God to give me wonder for the world and for what he has done again, and where better to go to find a time for wonder than in Romans 11. So that's what I'll read first in Romans 11, and we're dropping right into the middle of a very powerful, incredible place in the letter of Romans, the book of Romans. And so this would be a series, and this may be abrupt, but here we go to start a new year. So Paul has said all sorts of things that we'll allude to in the sermon, and then all of a sudden, it's like these incredible truths. He doesn't know what to do anymore but to praise God in doxology. In verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Can't keep that open down there, can I? No. Okay, I'll do this. Lord, you are gracious and compassionate. Lord, show us yourself, as we've sung this morning. Lord, we rejoice, but we also mourn. Lord, we come to you looking to see your face, that you would give us the wonder again, the joy of salvation again. And even as our hearts are breaking, you are there. And you are with us always to the very end, because you are alive and you are returning and you are our God. And so we seek your face in your word today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Why do we lose our sense of wonder in this life journey? In the faith journey, how do we find and renew it again this new year? Stages of life can contribute to a loss of wonder as we move from childhood to adulthood. You may have experienced this wherever you are. The wonder of the young child gushes out at every new discovery, oozing from their pores. My daughter Melissa's words ring in my thoughts. "Daddy, Daddy, that's an M." First time she drew an M. Even though a younger daughter is not a child anymore, although maybe at heart. "Dad, Dad, Fun fact, this is your Sartorius. She's in physiology and in massage therapy. Even you can step back. Adolescence overwhelms, though, and we see our childhood, often see our childhood lives as fantasy. Maybe you're there. We're just too grown up for these things. We go on a search for truth, and young adulthood creeps up, and we get preoccupied by the need for true love. And then adulthood is suddenly there, and all the responsibilities, and the need for security, and the daily grind. With each passing year, less and less are we filled with that childlike awe, like that old song says, oh, yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. How can we find time for wonder again? Stir it in us. Without God, I see it more and more and more in my life. It remains hopeless. Nothing but God, Paul shows us, can fill the God-shaped hole in us. The people of Israel forgot, and yet they'd seen the wonders in the Red Sea and so many things God had done. But who am I to say and blame them? I forget even as I study the scriptures and theology for a living, and yet even in my study, little idols creep in where pride can step in, or I forget who God is, even as I touch and work with the sacred, beautiful texts. Our text today points us not to forget a key truth that it's actually a quote from Rabbi Zacharias. Only God is the perpetual novelty. Read renewer. The perpetual renewer providing wonder, truth, love, and security. We can never plumb the depths. It's easy to say, you know, our problem, it's sin. But practically, as one pastor says, it's actually a fight in our lives to stay satisfied in God. To stay satisfied through all the ups and the downs, the struggles, the challenges. The fight to see the wonder of who he is in Christ, like mud spattering the windshield that's wiped clear by the wiper blades. We need God's Spirit and Word to wipe away the grime in our hearts and see the wonder of a great God making all things new. The Apostle Paul in our text knows the danger of studying theology, knowing the sacred things of God. He studied under the best, but without the Holy Spirit, he was blind until the Damascus Road changed him forever. From the prideful study of God to an experience of absolute amazement that this glorious God had saved him, would save the world, all people, all things being made new. He gives us a glimpse in our text of a response to amazing grace. He's been writing of the great truths of a world of devastating sin, brokenness, struggle, pain, brutality. For all have sinned, he said. Also of the utter inability to save ourselves. Human beings keep going down those paths. There's no one righteous. We need a righteous one, the one who will keep the promises. And he talks of God's glorious remedy in Jesus alone as the way, our standing in him alone. The righteousness is ours in him, his grace. And then there's that passage, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. In Jesus. And then he goes on to the deep and difficult truths of God's sovereign plan for Israel and the world. And theologians can get lost in that forever. And he responds, though, in our text, all of a sudden, from that context and all of Romans, as an incredible thing where God was saving the Gentiles, too, and reaching a whole world for himself, and he just responds. So first, let's look at what he says in verse 33. Paul shows us the response of a child of God overwhelmed over God's greatness. First, he exalts over wonderful knowledge and wisdom. Wonderful. That word awesome is used a lot, and almost it should only be used for God. And another word, wonderful. We can call lots of things wonderful, but God is wonderful. Paul is full of wonder over God's knowledge and wisdom, power, and glory. Paul speaks of the depths. What comes to mind when we hear the word, oh, the depths of the riches? Physical depths, the deepest recesses of the ocean where creatures live, beautiful and mysterious that only God sees. Or how about emotional depths that can hardly be explained? Maybe hearing that piece of music the first time. For me, Handel's Messiah was such an incredible moment, and many others. My children's faces, and even recently when they revisited some songs of their childhood, with a face when they see Love Came Down at Christmas time, and I saw my daughter who is wandering and struggling, and there she is saying Love Came Down at Christmas time. Or maybe the intellectual depths. Some of us do a lot of study in deep, heavy areas such as quarks and cosmos, this huge universe from astrophysics down to the micro depths. And then the idea of God becoming human, the incarnation, what depths. Or also depths that relate to riches. Think of royal treasure houses. I think of the Hobbit and the dragon with all the riches, the magnificent architecture of the beautiful places in our world. Even closer to that, what the text means, spiritual riches such as adoption. We are God's children. Incredible. And the idea that we can be made right with God, that rebels are accepted and made declared and called righteous, the impure becoming pure. Depths and riches of what? Knowledge and wisdom of God. Knowledge pertaining to his absolute knowledge of himself. The Trinity, God knowing all the depths of being God. God knows all things. One way to approach this might be an exercise, try this later, to name all that God knows and then remind yourself often. I tried it once back in my early university days. I was filling a notebook up and thinking, what does God know? And just writing like everything, the molecules, it's an interesting exercise. Maybe try with the family. Maybe it's a regular exercise. Like Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? God has no confusion. God has access to every library in a glance. The largest computer with terabyte upon terabyte is mere child's play. Every detail of chemistry is God's. Every theory of physics is elementary to our Lord, with no hazy understanding of our origins. There's no debate going on. God knows what's happened, what truly is, and someday we'll know what actually it is. The ethical dilemmas we have everywhere, not an issue. Not only does God have all knowledge, but also all wisdom, to use that knowledge for perfect purposes. He's a master author who has written every aspect of the story while we experience it freely in time for every person who has ever existed and will exist. God's the artist that enters the painting. Wisdom means God's use of knowledge, an eternal plan beyond comprehension. The author steps into the story in Bethlehem. God breathes our air. God heals the flaws in the painting he steps into from within. It's like that song we sing over Advent and Christmas. Mary, did you know? Mary held God, kissed God, the one who spoke the universe into the existence. In some mysterious way, God is in her hands. Further, Paul goes on. And this one might be a little more troubling, but not for God. Even God's judgments are astonishing to Paul. Wonderful knowledge and wisdom, but judgments? From this side of restoration of all things, we have a hard time imagining a day when we can look upon God's judgments as unsearchable and wonder. Right now, they seem so beyond us, but as we grow in faith, we may just get a glimpse. It's like when you see something really, really bad, like the criminal that is caught, the serial murderer, and they're caught and justice happens. There's just a little glimmer of, oh, that's good, even though it's really, really hard. When someone is punished for what they should be punished, and all of us should in many ways, it's just a taste because God is perfectly just. Think of Jesus on earth. Someday, God will contain all the evil that has caused his world so much trouble to never enter that new city. It will be contained. It will be kept away forever and ever, so that we, although broken and hurting, yet forgiven, live forever and ever in his presence. If we look at God in any way as owing us, we'll never be able to say this, but if we realize that our very existence is a gift of his grace, it can help change the perspective and can give us new eyes on even the judgments. Notice the judgments aren't ours, they're his own, a good and perfect and loving God. If this is still a struggle for you, and will be, it has been for me, I just read a book called Skeletons in God's Closet by Joshua Ryan Butler, a very, very interesting book. He actually talks about the surprise of judgment, and he helps you there, that if you want to read further. Well, Paul moves further to a torrent of expression, as he not only, he exalts also over wonderful power. In verse 34 and 35, we see wonderful power. The answer to Paul's rhetorical questions, who has ever given to God? Who has known the mind of God? No one. How could anyone? He points to God's power. People love to wax philosophically about this question, as if God was someone to be examined in a test tube. But Paul approaches full of wonder at his power. And it's interesting because Jesus lets his disciples question him, and God has always been a God in dialogue with his people. But when you eventually see how great his power is, you go, okay, I think I can hear you. You're the one. You're the powerful one. This is not an abstract truth for philosophers we're talking about, as important as it is to grapple with philosophy. We're talking about a God who cannot be thwarted, because he not only knows all things, but he has the power over all things. It's a mysterious thing. It's not easy to understand. But something John Stott said was really helpful. He says there's something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. Our place is on our faces before him in admiration. Let's take this out of the abstract. It was already prayed today. This God has power over all things, not always intervening, and we don't always understand because God doesn't always intervene the way we would hope. But God has power over tornadoes and terrorism, nuclear power, DNA, black holes in space, the past, present, and future. Even the enemy ultimately does God's bidding. Maybe the greatest power exhibited is over the broken, bent, corrupted, rebellious, twisted human will. He has power to save. He has power to save. Max Lucado, I read this a long time ago, says it well. Salvation is God-given, God-driven, God-empowered, and God-originated. What a relief it's not up to me or to us, that it's in his hands. It's like what Romans 8:38 has already said, as Paul has already written. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how is that possible? Because he is full of wonderful power. It's in his hands. It really, really is. So Paul exalts over wonderful knowledge, wisdom, power, and finally, he exalts over wonderful glory. We sang it today. Give us, show us your glory, Lord. To God be the glory, we sing and say from this verse. Psalm 24 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty is the King of glory. What does glory mean, though? Glory is hard to sometimes pinpoint. What does that mean? One of the problems of our age raised by theologians related to this word has been called the weightlessness of God. It's like treating Aslan as a little cat instead of a lion, that God is just someone to be managed. This is because the view of God directly affects how we live. Thus, theology, or knowing about God, should be eminently practical. It should lead to life here on earth, what we're doing. Without a view of the gloriousness of God, we end up in all sorts of trouble. We end up possibly with irreverent worship, or loveless fellowship, or timid witness, or a shallow theology, as one writer says. But the word glory helps us in the Hebrew. It actually, the word comes from the Hebrew word for heavy. It's used to describe physical heaviness, but also more figuratively to describe anything substantial or impressive. Eventually, it was used to describe anyone who deserved honor or recognition. Well, no one is more deserving of honor, recognition, and praise than the Creator. However weightless we may see God at times, or God may seem to people, God is glorious. But what is the glory of God? It's so beyond comprehension and hard to put in words. Glory is displayed in the total of all that God is, all the attributes. What does that mean? How does that come down to earth? It's what God does and is, or is and does. God is glorious in what he does. Glory is not just out there. It's seen in the earlier verses of what God has done in Romans. The Creator God is so heavy that he's left his imprint on the universe like a work boot in wet cement. Glory is connecting us to God in the concrete part of our living on earth. Like Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. God the Creator and the Redeemer in what God does. God is also glorious in who God is. Paul ends here. All through the Bible it talks about God's glory. It's called the Shekinah glory. Ezekiel sees a visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. Very strange but interesting book. Powerful. The glory of God is reflected in the face of Moses. It scares the people, yet there is Moses saying, now show me your glory. We sang it too. Moses risks death. If Moses reflecting that glory, that people couldn't stand seeing it, imagine how glorious must God be. Jesus brings us to the clearest picture of glory. We couldn't talk about this without talking about Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All of those things we've just seen in Paul's words brought together right there. The Son of God has the same infinite weight as the Father, Hebrews says. Like at the Transfiguration, Jesus' face didn't just reflect God's glory as Moses did. I remember reading this the first time, and it was an amazing thought from a writer. But glory bursts from his skin. The glory actually, read that story, comes from within Jesus. What does that mean? No one but God has the glory. And Jesus displays it everywhere. It's like in Revelation, John falls on his face before the risen Christ. Mary, did you know this sleeping child is the great I am? Wow, glory. The one of whom Paul says to him be the glory is the glory of God. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will get to see that glory, see him someday. But already, like Paul, when we stop, forgetting the rat race and the time that binds us in this new year, we intangibly know a taste of his glory because he lives in us by his Spirit. Maybe you're one of those people that you have some beliefs that are blocking you. He's near you. He will come. He will hear your cries. He'll hear your sorrow. He'll hear the struggles. Maybe you're in a place of incredible happiness. God comes there too. And we hold on to those moments for future when we see him again. But how then, finally, as we close, how do we make time for wonder? How do we make time for wonder? It may be in that phrase itself, make time. Maybe it's in our music, our books, the things we watch. Maybe we have to revisit what delights our senses. Maybe enjoying that meal instead of just shoveling it in to get it into our body to give us energy. Maybe actually focusing on our neighbors. Maybe hugging people more, because glory is connecting to the earth. God wants us to be tangible people. Maybe prayer walking. Maybe you walk around your neighborhood, you've got your dog, and you're saying, Lord, help our neighborhood. Maybe you say hi to your neighbors. This sounds like a revolutionary concept, but sometimes it's hard. You ever notice it where you're like, I don't know if I want to talk to them right now. I'm so busy. I've had it. Maybe you have too. Probably not. Read more. Maybe you should read less. Maybe you read too much. Maybe read less cynical literature. Maybe read less popular literature. There's all sorts of ways to enter into this new time. Kairos time, a time where you meet with God in a different way. Give yourself the room. Go out and serve and fight injustice, because glory is seen, the power of God is seen in us reaching out to others, in the community, in tangible living, in loving our neighbor as ourselves, in serving others we do for the least of them, as Jesus says. And we remember that God laments with us with a broken world, and so as we cry out to him, we can cry out. At the same time, we can also thank him for all the amazing things. Maybe you have a 10-minute devotional in the morning that'll help you have time. Maybe that's all you have time for. I talked to a young man who now is a criminal lawyer. I used to teach him, and he says, I don't have time for the hour of reflection and devotion and this wonderful time with God. Some of my students end up there too. They're like, wow, during university, despite all the busyness, I had more time to actually spend an hour and 2 hours. And I studied all the time, and I was always like feeling the Lord's presence. And now it's like I'm up at 7 a.m. I have two little children. This man, I call him young man, but he's almost 40. And these little children are running around him, and he says, how am I supposed to get peace? How am I supposed to reflect? Maybe just a brief little moment. It might just be, Lord, help me today. But somewhere, somehow, carve out time for wonder. Well, really, you can hear me just grasping at straws, right? I'm grasping at straws. The Lord will help you and lead you by his Spirit wherever you are. So in the end, maybe all we can do in searching for wonder is end with the glorious words of Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray.